If your boss came up to you one day at work and says, "We're going to have to let you go." Then he handed you to that dreaded pink slip to terminate your employment there. But before he left, you got an opportunity to ask him why he was letting you go. You say, "Well, haven't I always did what you ask of me? Was there anything that was required of me in my job that I didn't do? How can you fire me for doing my job?" And he said, "Yes, that's true. You did do what was required of you, but that's all you did." We expect more than just what is required from our employees. You're not profitable to our company. How would you react to that scenario? You're getting fired for doing your job? That doesn't seem fair, does it? It wouldn't seem like fair at all. What would your boss expects more than what you're doing at your job? It would be like if you had a teacher give your child a F, and he said, "Your child only did what was required. He did his homework, did his test, but that's all he did." That it wouldn't seem like it's fair, would it? A lot of parents would be upset. A lot of kids would be upset, no doubt. Years ago, and I think it was in the Reader's Digest, I read about a man who was interviewing people for a position in his company, and he placed a piece of trash in front of the door. So they had to walk around the piece of trash to get to his office. As he invited each prospective employee into the office, he watched them. What would they do? All but one walked around the trash. One picked the trash up and tried to find a place to put it. Guess who he hired? The one who picked up the trash. Was that his job to pick up the trash? No. But the employer wanted more out of him than just what was required. Today I want to talk about being a servant of God. My title today is, "Are you an unprofitable servant of God?" Are you an unprofitable servant of God? Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we'll read verses 7 through 10. We'll see what an unprofitable servant actually is. We have to ask ourselves that question. Are we unprofitable to God? Luke 17, starting in verse 7. This is right after Jesus Christ had told his disciples about the parable of the mustard seed. He began to tell them what he expected from them. Luke 17, starting in verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he come in from the field, 'Come at once, sit down to eat'? Well, will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me, till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that was commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" Now here was a man again. He had servants out in the field. He expected them to come home, when after even working all day in the field, to feed him. You know, you could think, "Oh, that guy's a tough guy." But no, that's their job. That's what was required of them. I can read verses 9 and 10 from the New Living Translation. Quote, "Does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have simply done our duty.'" Now, the word translated here, unprofitable, is Strong's number G888. I'll spell it. A-C-H-R-E-I-O-S. It's only used two times in the scriptures. And it means useless, unprofitable. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines it as, quote, "useless or good for nothing." Now think about what we just read. A servant who does his duty, what is required of him, is called useless or good for nothing. From a human point of view, that doesn't seem right, does it? How can someone who does their duty be considered worthless? How can that be? It doesn't seem right. And yet we're told if that's all we do is our duty, we are unprofitable. We are worthless. Let's go back to Numbers 13. Let's look at an example. Numbers 13, and we'll start in verse 1. Look at a few examples about how the people did their duty, did what was required of them, and yet they were unprofitable. Numbers 13, a very familiar story. The Israelites are just getting ready to come in the promised land. God told Moses to pick out 4 men to go and spy the land out. Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. Numbers 13, verse 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men out to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the land of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. And we see here, God is the one who told Moses what to do. It doesn't say whether God told him which ones to pick. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But Moses chose leaders, and those were heads of the house. The phrase here, everyone a leader, means an exalted one, a king or a prince. So Moses just didn't go out and get Joe Schmo off the street. He picked a person who was used to authority, who was in charge of things, someone that could be expected to do the job right. They were chosen, again, as a responsible leader in the different tribes. Go to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, after they departed, they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the mountain, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. So they went and did what they were commanded, didn't they? They told them, go spend 40 days checking out the land. They did what they were their duty to do. Drop down to start in verse 30. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against his people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. They're huge. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And listen to this. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were they in their sight. We were like little insects, little bugs. They could just squash us. That's what they were saying. But let me ask you a question. Did they do their duty? Did they go and spy the land out for 40 days and 40 nights like they were commanded? They did, didn't they? They did exactly what they were told. However, they gave a bad report. Whatever reason is, I don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe they want to go back to Egypt. I mean, they were princes. Maybe they were in charge back there. Doesn't make a lot of sense because they were slaves there. But it doesn't matter. They did what they were instructed to do. There's no question they did. They took the 40 days, they spied out the land, they brought back the fruit. But because of their actions and what they did, they become unprofitable, didn't they? They become useless to the one who sent them. And the end result, let's go to Numbers 14, starting verse 36. Because of them becoming unprofitable, now the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought out the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. They died. They were killed. Because, again, they didn't give the right report back. They become unprofitable. But not only did it affect them, it infected the entire nation of Israel. Back verse 28 here in Numbers 14. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Everyone 20 and above would die. Everyone 20 and above. And none of them would make it into the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. Because of these 10 servants who were sent out, though they did their duty, they spied the land out. They became unprofitable and it spread throughout the entire nation. So what one person or a few people can do can destroy an entire nation by being unprofitable or useless. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, an example in the New Testament. Mark chapter 10. Again, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Someone who did their duty, and yet, in this example as well, they were not considered a profitable servant. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. This is the account of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus Christ, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the same account is in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, but let's go to Mark chapter 10 and start verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Go ahead, think about that. The young man was very sincere. There's no question he was sincere. He ran up to Jesus Christ, and he had been keeping the law and the commandments his entire life. And that's great, because that's what God expected him to do, to keep the law. We know we're commanded to keep God's law. We know you cannot inherit eternal life if you don't keep God's law. We all know that. But just keeping the law is not enough. It takes more than that. When Jesus told him what he had to do to go above and beyond just keeping the law, that is his duty, he couldn't do it. You know, and Jesus wasn't being mean to him. We read in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him, had affection for him, you know, because he was doing what he should. A young man is really like a lot of those who might be, who've grown up in the church, second, third, maybe fourth generation Christians. Like this young man, they've kept their God's law from the youth, from the beginning, which is great. That's awesome. I think it is a tremendous blessing to be brought up in the church. I really do. But sometimes growing up and doing all the things that you should be doing, it's hard to see where to make a change. Like the young man here, what'd he say? "I've been doing it all my life. From the beginning I've been doing it. What do I need to change?" The irony is really here. To be a profitable servant, God required him to do more. And in this case, this young man viewed his physical possessions more importantly than what Christ offered him. What did the young man come and ask Jesus Christ? "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him the answer, didn't he? He said, "Go and sell what you have and come and follow me." But he wasn't willing to go beyond what his duty was. He wasn't willing to pay the price. And at the reality, he became an unprofitable servant, at least at that time. There are a group of People that Christ dealt with all the time are always concerned about the letter of the law, keeping it perfectly. They were so sure that they were righteous, again, and that they were profitable servants of God. And we're talking, of course, about the Pharisees. We're going to Luke 18. They made a great show, outward show of observance and keeping of ceremonial laws, public prayer, public washing, making sure everything was right and doing. They had great pride in their quote-unquote good works. But Jesus Christ didn't view it that way. Luke chapter 18, very familiar parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And as we read this parable, let's think about this. Who's the profitable servant to God, and which one is the unprofitable servant of God? Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And this reason that Christ gave this parable to begin with. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. First off, it's pretty hard to be righteous and despise others, isn't it? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, let's think about this. Did the Pharisee do his duty? Was a Pharisee doing? He didn't extort people. He wasn't committing adultery. He carefully tithed. Was he doing his duty? Yes, he was. He was doing his duty. But Christ said he wasn't justified before God. Why? Well, one thing, there's no question, he lacked humility. He didn't understand what was expected of him. But he did do his duty. But that seemed to be as far as it went. Matthew 23, verse 23. One scripture here. In this chapter, again, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, talking of really putting them in line at times, the things that they were doing and things they shouldn't be doing. Quite a few things they were not doing right, but I just want to read verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other ones, others undone. Okay, again, the Pharisees were very careful to tithe. If you go back and read the commentaries, if they had mint leaves, every tenth mint leaf they pulled, they were tithe. Every little seed, they were very careful to tithe. And that's what they thought was required of them to make them righteous before God. And Jesus very clearly says here that they should be tithing. He says these things you ought to have done, but not left the other things undone. They missed the big picture, didn't they? They missed the things that would have made them a profitable servant of God. They didn't understand that God wants mankind to go above and beyond, that is, the weightier matters of the law. God wants every person to become as he is. God loves justice. God loves mercy. God loves faith. He wants us to be like him. And he wanted the Pharisees to see that they need to go above and beyond just the letter of the law. God requires much more out of us than that. Let's go to Job 22. Job chapter 22. We'll read verses 2 and 3. God expects us, again, if he just do what is required of us, as Christ said in the parable, we are unprofitable servants if we just keep the law strictly by letter. Job chapter 22, we'll read verses 2 and 3. You know the story. Job's friends were trying to console him. not doing a really good job of it. Most of us really don't want friends like that. But they were trying to console him. But there's an interesting question Eliphaz has asked in verse 2 and 3. Chapter 22, verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is there any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him to make your ways blameless? I like to read these two verses from the Christian Standard Bible. Quote, can a man be of any use to God? Can even a wise man be of any use to him? Does it delight the Almighty if you are right? Or is it gain to him if your ways are blameless? Those are good questions to ask, isn't it? Does it delight God if you and I are righteous and blameless? Can you and I be profitable to God? Is God happy if you and I are blameless in his sight? Is that pleasing to God for us to be blameless in his sight? I think we know the answer, isn't it? The answer is yes. So if you find yourself being an unprofitable servant, what can you do? How can you make the change to become a profitable servant of God? Because I'm pretty sure that all of us, one time or another in our lifetime, we were probably unprofitable to God. No question about it. I'd like to spend the rest of the time I have this afternoon looking how that we can become a profitable servant of God. I have 3 points. Point number one, to be a profitable servant of God, we must use the gifts that God has given us. To be a profitable servant of God, we must use the gifts that God has given us. I know many people don't think they have any gifts. We all have gifts. Every one of us has gifts. My wife says I have a gift of causing her trouble. That may not be the one you want to improve on. So we all have gifts. We all do. We may not see it with clarity. Sometimes other people see the gifts in us better than we do. But God has given us gifts. We see through the scripture, every one of us has a gift through God's Holy Spirit. If we have God's Spirit in us, we have the gifts from God's Spirit. Go on to 1 Corinthians 12. The Corinthian church, as we know, had a difficulty with gifts. They didn't seem to understand that why God gives certain gifts to certain people. And they were really concerned about gifts that made them look good. That is the way it seemed. They seemed to be very filled with pride over certain gifts, especially when it comes to speaking in other languages or tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Paul had to remind them that God was the one who gave the gifts, and all the gifts given were important to the building up of the church. Not to show others just how righteous you are. That's not why God gave the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, starting verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Okay, Paul's saying, look, you need to listen up. Here's why God gives these gifts. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of the tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. God gives these different spirits, look at that, different gifts in the Spirit. One, the gift of healing, the gift of wisdom, the gift of inspired speaking, the gift of being able to understand different tongues and languages. I know a gentleman who, I bet he could speak 20 or 30 different languages. It's a gift given to him. It's an amazing gift that he has. But God says he gives these different gifts to all of us, but he is the one that gives us to us according to his will. And why is that? Verse 7. But as the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The New English translation says it this way, for the benefit of all. These gifts are given to each and every one of us, to you, to me, to all of us, to benefit the entire church. Not only the entire church, but really the entire world in many ways, if you think about it, as we deal with this world. God gives us these gifts as he sees fit. You have a certain gift. Someone else has a certain gift. We all don't have the same gift and the same strengths. But it takes all of us together to make that body, doesn't it? And it takes all. Some have, as we heard in special music, beautiful voices. Some have other gifts. All to the glory of God. To the body. Matthew chapter 25. And we got to realize that we have to use the gifts that God has given us. He expects us to use it. We'll see in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. And we know that the talents is a certain amount of money. And a certain amount of money was given to all these three different men. The word talent comes from the word talaton, T-A-L-A-T-O-N, Strong's number G5007. It's only used 10 times in entire scripture, and 9 of them in this particular verse, this particular parable. And it means a scale, or by implication, a certain amount or weight of coins. Now, according to Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary, the New Testament talent was worth about $1,000 today. So it's still quite a bit of money. You know, if you read about 5 talents, well, that's $5,000. Let's start in verse 14, Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. How'd he give and why? To each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. And he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he received 5 talents, came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He said the same, verse 23, when it came to the man with 2 talents. He doubled his talents. Both of the men, the first 2, doubled their talents. The man who received 2 talents didn't get 20 talents back. He just doubled what he had. You know, that's a good result. But the man who only received 1 talent, let's read, start in verse 24. He had a different point of view. And when he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, and gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I was afraid. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown, and I gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money into the bankers, and at my coming I would receive my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him who and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given. He who has abundance, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, what even he has will be taken away. And think about the guy who just had 1 talent. Maybe he thought in his mind, well, I'm not getting very much. I don't have much of a talent. It really doesn't matter to whether I use it or not. You know, I'm really not that important, so what does it matter? But if you remember, the master gave him his talent, what? According to his ability. He didn't give the one man 5 talents who should only receive 1. He gave him 1 talent. But he expected him to use it, didn't he? He certainly did. But he didn't. And what was the end result of him not using the talent that God expected him to use? Verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a warning to every one of us. It doesn't matter what and how much talent God has given us. God expects us to use it. If we don't, even what we have will be taken away. And as it said here, we become an unprofitable servant. And we don't want to become an unprofitable servant because we know the end result. I'd like to spend just a little time here talking about one gift that every one of us has been given. Each and every one of us has this gift. There's not a one who doesn't. It's a gift that you and I can share no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter our age, it really doesn't matter. It is a gift that all of us have been given. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the gift that I am talking about is the gift of comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read verses 3 and 4. This is a gift that all of us have. All of us have been given this gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is the God of all comfort. He gives us comfort. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary defines comfort as such. It means a calling to one's side. Therefore, exhortation, consolation, or comfort. What it means is like putting your arm around someone when they're going through a terrible trial. Or putting your arm around someone and needing encouragement. That's what God does to us as we go through our trials, through His Holy Spirit. But is it supposed to stop there? Doesn't God expect us to pass that same comfort along to others? All of us have that ability of comfort. It doesn't matter whether it's a kind word, a letter, an email, a text, a phone call. Whatever the case may be, all of us can exhort and encourage one another. Again, that is a gift from God. And all of us have that gift. How do we use it? Comfort is a very part of the character of God. Again, because He is the God of all comfort. You know, if you look in the Scriptures, there's nowhere in the Ten Commandments that specifically tell you that you are to comfort someone in need, is there? I can't find it. I've read all ten before. Nowhere is there. God expects us to go above and beyond. If we just do our duty strictly by keeping the law only in that way, again, we are unprofitable servants. God expects us to go above and beyond. Let's go to point number two. Point number two, to be a profitable servant of God, we must live by all the words of God. To be a profitable servant of God, we must live by all the words of God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Matthew 4:4, He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word recorded in the Scripture, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, is the Word of God. And all the words of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, is the Word of God. And we should know them. Again, if we only keep the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, let's think about this. As long as we don't kill someone, we're okay, right? I'm going to kill somebody. We can despise them. We can hate them. We can say all kinds of horrible things about them and treat them absolutely wretchedly. But as long as we don't kill them, we're fine, right? I mean, if you view it that way, if that's all you do, the Ten Commandments, keep the letter of the law. But we're not, God expects more out of us, doesn't He? That's not the intent that God had. Jesus Christ is very plain about that God requires mankind to go above the letter of the law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 17. The section we often call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus Christ explained more what he expected. And if you, as he went through these, you know, these would be considered radical teachings. That God expected more out of you than just the letter of the law. Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 17. Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill or to fill up. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus here plainly said that the scribes and the Pharisees had a form of righteousness. They did. But if that's all you and I attain in this life, we will not be in God's kingdom. Why? Again, God wants us to go beyond the bare basics of the letter of the law and to develop a heart like his. Verse 21. For you have heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I'd like to read these two verses from the New Living Translation. Quote, but I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the hells of fire, Gehenna fire. So even though you may not murder someone, if you curse them, if you say things like that to them, and you do not repent, what is going to happen? You're going to be cast in the lake of fire. You didn't murder them, did you? But just cursing them. God, again, expects more. Verse 27. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The same thing there. Lusting after someone in your mind, even without the physical act, is a sin. And unless you repent even of those thoughts, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow you, do not turn away. Again, the phrase eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is found 3 times in the scripture. One in the Exodus, one in Leviticus, and one in Deuteronomy. Many people use this phrase to justify these scriptures to justify their vengeance or their retaliation against someone who did wrong to them. But God does not want you and I to take the matters of vengeance in our own hands, does he? Paul says in Romans 12:19, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the one who will take care of it. He don't want us to go out and again use that scripture for vengeance. He expects more from us. Verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and to the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, it's a natural thing to hate those who hate you, isn't it? I mean, we see it. We see it more and more as we watch the news. There's such hatred, it seems, in this whole country. This group against that group and this another. But we're to be a profitable servant of God. We're told we're supposed to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's pretty tough, isn't it? That's a lot more than just the Ten Commandments. It goes way beyond that. And why are we supposed to do that? Verse 48 again. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect here means to be complete. God wants us to be complete just like He is. God loves all of mankind. We're all made in His image. Jesus Christ died for every person that will ever live. All will be given a chance to repent and inherit eternal life, just like we've been given now. That means every person, every single person, no matter how vile that person is in this life, whether it's man or woman, will be given that opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. And something to think about. Do you ever think Adolf Hitler? You think, you know, Adolf Hitler is despised, and of course, the things he did. But he, there's very good chances, will be in the kingdom of God. Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein. You think of all the people that have done such atrocities and evil that they've committed. When they're faced, when they're given that opportunity to understand who and what they are and who and what God is, I think the vast, vast, vast majority will turn and repent. So how can we hate someone who will be our brother? And even in the future, when there will be martyrdom again in the church. Again, we understand. You can't hate. Because that one day, that person who kills you will probably be in the kingdom of God with you. That's why we are to love our enemies. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25. If you remember when Stephen was killed, being stoned to death, he said, Lord, do not put this on their account. In other words, like Jesus Christ said, forgive them. These are people killing Stephen. But he understood. You go above and beyond what God expects out of all of us. Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. Jesus had a very similar conversation with a lawyer. This lawyer was an expert in the law. And he asked again the question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer understood the law. He really did what it meant. But he didn't really fully believe and he understand how he's supposed to treat all men. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at this place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. You know, the Levite, the priest, they evidently didn't want to get involved. Maybe they were too busy, had things to do, or perhaps they even thought, well, the robbers might still be around, so, you know, it looks like he's going to die anyway, so I just keep going. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Now, we know the Samaritans were not liked by the Jews at that time. They had nothing good to say about the Samaritans. And yet in this parable, this man was willing to show compassion and mercy on someone who probably hated him. You know, they called the Samaritans dogs. They did not like him at all. And yet this man was willing to show compassion and mercy again on someone who hated him. Not only did he bind his wounds and he help him on, he took him to the inn. He paid the innkeeper to take care of him, and he knew he would never be repaid. He knew that, but he was willing to do that. Verse 36. "Oh, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, some of the commentaries that I read, you notice that the lawyer wouldn't even mention the word Samaritan. They were that despised. He wouldn't even mention his name. So again, of the 3, who was the profitable servant? The one who showed compassion and mercy. And Jesus told the lawyer what? Go and do likewise. The same thing applies for us today. We are to show compassion and mercy to all, even to those who might not like us very well. Let's go to the last point, point number 3. Point number 3, to be a profitable servant of God, we must walk as Christ walked. To be a profitable servant of God, we must walk as Jesus Christ walked. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We read verse 27. All of us who are baptized, this is something we've had done. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27. "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now the term here, put on, Strong's number G1746, enduro. And this is what it means in the sense of sinking into a garment, to invest in clothes, to put on clothes. It's like taking a large robe and wrapping it around you. This is what Paul said that we've done. We have put Christ on us as a large robe surrounding us. Romans 13. Read verse 14, where Paul again says the same thing. Romans 13, verse 14. The same terminology. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the lust, for the flesh to fulfill the lust." Again, we're supposed to put on Christ, again, as taking a robe and wrapping around us to keep us going. So let's look at 3 short points again, how Jesus Christ himself walked. Point number A, Christ was very compassionate, and he showed it. Christ was very compassionate, and he showed it. Dictionary.com defines compassion as this: a feeling of deep sympathy and a sorrow for others who are stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. There's many places in the scripture. We're going to Luke chapter 7. Many places in the scriptures that showed his compassion. Matthew 9:36, we talked about Jesus looking at the multitude, was filled with compassion because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. But Luke chapter 7, we'll start in verse 11, an example of Jesus Christ's compassion. Again, there's many, many, many places. This is just one. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Luke 7, verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the son of his mother, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her and had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he was presented to his mother. Again, what's the definition of compassion? A deep feeling for those who had misfortune and a desire to help and alleviate the problem. You know, Jesus knew how hard it would be in that society for this woman, didn't he? She had no husband. Her only son had died. He knew what kind of life she would end up living, that of poverty and misery and no one to take care of her. He knew what would be hard and difficult for the woman, didn't he? And perhaps he was even thinking down the road his mother would be in the same situation that he. Whatever the case may be, you know, he could have walked right on by. He could have walked right on by. There's no reason, quote unquote, for him to stop, was there? But he had compassion, and he willingly showed it. He saw her grief, and he wanted to help her. We need to do the same thing when we have the opportunity to have compassion on those around us. Point number B, Jesus Christ was filled with mercy. Jesus Christ was filled with mercy. Again, we're just going to one example, Matthew 15. Many examples in the scripture that show this. Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. This is the account where a woman from Canaan came before Christ and asked for God's mercy in healing her daughter. As we read the account, we see that Christ seemed to be testing her. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" They were tired of her. You know, just make her leave. "But he answered and said, 'I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." You know, I marvel when I read this that the woman herself, she could have been greatly offended. Couldn't she? She could have been greatly offended. But she wanted her daughter healed. Christ was willing to show that mercy to her, even though she wasn't from Israel. He was willing to show it. He tested her, but he showed her that incredible mercy. A wonderful example, just one of many that Christ showed. Finally, point number C, Christ has a heart of forgiveness. Christ has a heart of forgiveness. You know, every year as we prepare for the Passover, we spend a lot of time, don't we, thinking about forgiveness. Thinking about what Jesus Christ had done for us and the forgiveness that we receive. We read about what he went through. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And sometimes as you read Luke 23, verse 34, sometimes you read as he suffered, you think, how could he keep that? How could he go through all that and still have that forgiving heart? You know, it's amazing when we read it. How could he do that? Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Well, let's consider what Jesus Christ had been through the last 24 hours. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was spit upon. He was lied about. All these things, accused falsely. All these things that had been done to them. And then nailed to the stake. Think about how hard that was. And what had been done to him. And yet, to those who did it to him, What did he say? He said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That is an amazing thing when you think about that. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And that includes you and I, brethren, as well. You know, our sins are responsible for his death. We're just as guilty. We're the ones who did it. We're the ones who killed Jesus Christ because of our sins, aren't we? There's no question. We're just as guilty. But thankfully, again, Jesus Christ has that heart of forgiveness. And so should you and I. When offenses come in this life, and they do come in this life, whether family, whether church brethren, whether people we work with, or whatever the case may be, when those offenses come, we should be willing to forgive. Even when others don't even ask it. Did anybody ask Jesus to forgive them, those who were killing him at that time? No, they didn't ask. But what did he say? Forgive them. He wanted God to forgive them without them even apologizing to him. It's an example for us. We have to be willing to forgive, no matter if someone apologizes or not. Anything that someone has done to us in reality is nothing in comparison to what we did to Christ and God the Father. Look what we put them through. So what someone else can do to us is nothing compared. And yet God is more than willing to forgive us, isn't he? More than willing, happy to forgive us. You have to remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, he owed his master 10,000 talents. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that's worth about $7.5 million. His own fellow servant owed him 100 denarii, which is about $11,000-$12,000. No comparison, is there? No comparison. But because the one servant was unwilling to forgive, then his master would not forgive him. Again, we have to have that same forgiving attitude that Christ has. So as we finish up today, again, I just want to remind us, we have a choice. We have a choice. What kind of servant will you and I be? Will be an unprofitable servant, one who does only what's required of him, a servant that will not use the gifts and the talents that God has given us, given them, given you, given me, expecting us to use them to his glory and to serve others? Will we be a servant who doesn't understand his master's desires for him? Or will you and I be a servant that goes above and beyond? Go above and beyond our duty, not just what's required of us, but much, much more. Following the example that Jesus Christ set and desiring to be like Jesus Christ in every way. One who will be willing to use our talents, it doesn't matter how large or how small our talents are. One who's being able to, willing to use what God has given us for the glory of God, for the strength of the church, for the help of the body, as one body. Again, to serve both man and God. Will we be a servant to understand what his master is desiring for each and every one of us? That he has, again, become just like him in every way possible. So the choice is ours. One choice leads to death. One choice leads to eternal life. The choice is yours. Will you be an unprofitable servant or a profitable servant?